Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent we put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Join me in prayer. Well, Father, as we looked at in the previous hours, we see again, there is none like you. You stand alone in a category by yourself. You truly are incomparable, and you share your honors with no one. Father, in whatever ways we look like any of your attributes, they are attributes that you have communicated to us, that you have shared with us, that you empower us to exhibit. But God, they are yours. And you draw strength from no other. You draw power or wisdom from no other. It's yours. God, we praise you for your self-existence. We praise you that you have life within yourself. We praise you, Father, that you are able to communicate that life, and that through Jesus Christ you have and do communicate life eternal, so that those who are united to him have been raised to newness of life. Newness now, but also newness in time to come when you do fully redeem your saints, bringing them to glory. Father, we pray that you would help us to see you aright, to put aside the false notions that we tend to dream up about you, or that other people tell us about you, thoughts that have no basis in reality. But God, help us to see how you've described yourself and to worship you on that basis, to give glory to you for who you are, as you are. God, we make no apologies for you. We bow before you. God, we are grateful to be able to come near to a throne of grace, grateful to be able to come near to holiness. And God, we ask that you would create in us a growing desire for holiness, and that our appreciation of the beauty of holiness would be growing. Father, may the love of Christ,
the work of Christ, the very person of Christ, grip us so strongly that we're constrained by it. And we pray, God, that we would be governed by that love. God, as we gather this morning around your word, we pray that you would open it to us, that your Spirit would come near and speak to us. We pray, God, that anything that grieves you would be put aside and repented of. Anything that is offensive to you in the least bit, God, we pray that you would put your finger on that and that we would gladly and willingly be done with it. God, for love of you, we pray that our very lives would be praise, and that Christ would be glorified. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Titus 2, we're going to wrap up this paragraph in Titus 2 this morning, Lord willing, as we look at verse 14. We've been looking at verses 11 through 14, which really is a long sentence, but it's just packed. There's so much information there, it's dense. And so we've taken a little bit of time trying to get through it. As a quick reminder, the situation in Crete is that there are false teachers there who are stirring up trouble, but there's also a people who come from a culture that is ungodly. It's lawless, like any culture without God. And the people there have been rescued from that. They've been saved from that, but that is, or was, their culture. There are a lot of habits ingrained in that culture. And so if you're not careful to walk with the Lord and pursue him, your tendency is to drift back to what you know. And so Titus has been sent there to put elders in place who will teach sound doctrine and help the people to walk in the way of the Lord. But also he will be teaching the people in sound doctrine and reminding them, here's what God calls you to do. Here's how God calls you to live. And as an encouragement to him, both that the people can live this way because God is empowering them to live this way, and also to Titus to not drift off into secondary issues, unimportant things, or even important things, but not the most important things. Verses 11 through 14 come. Here's the hope that anyone who is a Christian can live like God calls us to live. Grace has appeared. And this grace comes and it does a number of things. So that's what we've been looking at on Sunday mornings for the past few weeks. And the point we've been trying to draw from these verses is that if you are a Christian, your life should reflect the grace of God which you have received. If you're a Christian, you've received grace. There's no other way to be a Christian. The fact that you are a Christian is the grace of God. It has come to you. And it comes bringing salvation to the believer. And if that's who you are and you've been affected by grace, then it does affect. There are effects that should be seen in your life. It cannot come and bring salvation and leave you like you were. And so Paul begins to spell out what it looks like for a person to whom grace has appeared. Now you remember that we talked about grace appearing. It wasn't that grace didn't exist before. It did exist. God has been gracious. But in Christ Jesus, grace has come personified, and it has manifested itself in a way that it was not previously seen. It had been talked about, it had been promised, but with the appearing of Jesus Christ, that epiphany of Christ, grace appeared visibly in a way that had never been seen before, and salvation that had been promised was brought, was purchased by him. So, with that in mind, let's jump in here, and I want to spend a few minutes continuing to bring us up to speed as we get to verse 14. So the first thing I want to talk about really is that grace is active. It produces a harvest, just what I've begun to say to you. When grace comes, and we're not talking about just common grace. There is a common grace. God's rain falls on the just and the unjust. No one in this room is in hell this morning. That is grace, because that is what every one of us deserves. We're not just talking about common grace, though. This is grace that has appeared, bringing salvation.
So this is not just common grace. This is the grace of God active in bringing you to God. When this grace appeared, it appeared and it instructs us, verse 12 says. We talked about how this word instruct is not just the word teach, like a teacher. And I don't want to say that teachers don't care about their students, but it's not the idea of you show up and the teacher imparts some knowledge and you go home and the teacher doesn't have to worry about whether you really got it or not. And again, I'm not saying that's you if you're a teacher, but you could do that, right? You could say, here it is, learn it, don't learn it. You know, when the student appears, the teacher, when the student's ready, the teacher appears, whatever that little proverb is, you know, I tried to teach you, you didn't get it, you won't learn it. You know, it's hard to teach someone that doesn't want to learn. But this is more than just, I'm going to teach you this. I'm going to tell you. I'm going to instruct you. Here are the instructions. 1, 2, and 3. Hope you got it. You know, I got to go. It's more than that. It's more like the parent instructing, teaching, educating a child. Here's how you do this. No, you do it this way. Not that way. This way. And you show them and you show them and you show them and you correct them and you encourage them until they get it. Grace comes like a parent to us, instructing us, reproving us, chastening us, encouraging us. God works through providence, through His Word, through others. He works to move us in the direction that He intends us to go, with the end result being that He makes us like His Son. So this grace is active. It has come to instruct us, and it will have a harvest if it has appeared to us. It is inconceivable that God has determined to instruct you about something through His grace, and you're not going to get it. Now, as a parent, we might try to instruct our children, and they don't get it, and we are at wit's end. I'm not sure how to help you get this. I want you to get this, but I don't know how. But God is a wiser parent than we are. God knows us. He made us. He knows how to instruct us. And He will not fail to bring every one of His children to the likeness of Christ Jesus. So it will produce a harvest. This grace not only instructs us in verse 13, we talked about how it creates in us an eager longing. The New American Standard says we're looking for this blessed hope. Other translations say we're waiting for it. But it's not just a passive waiting or an occasional glance. Here are people who are eagerly anticipating, though patiently anticipating. So it's not an impatience that demands and says it's got to happen now, you know, we throw a fit. But neither is it an apathetic kind of waiting that says, I really don't care if it happens or not. When it gets here, it gets here. We're looking eagerly, though patiently, for Christ to come. And one of the reasons that we're moved to that is because both of the hope that is promised in the redemption, the full redemption of the body, the glorification of the saint, but also because grace is instructing us to live godly lives in this present age. And so the battle to live a godly life now, the strife that exists internally as we say no to worldly desires and ungodliness, and then live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, makes us long for the day when that battle is over. The promise of what's ahead. Now, having laid those things out, in verse 14, Paul gives us the basis of this grace. How is it that God can show us this grace with these effects? And verse 14 says, "He of Christ Jesus, He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now, once again, verses 11 through 14, one long sentence. The main thought or main clause, if you will, of this sentence is in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Everything else is dependent on that clause. All right? In verse 14, we have, a little grammar, have a relative clause. What does it relate to? Well, it is dependent on the main clause, but it relates to what came right before it. In other words, who's the who? Who gave Himself? Who is that? Well, verse 13. Our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. He's the one who gave Himself. It's as if Paul, having gotten to verse 13 and mentioning our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, had to say, by the way, that, the one I'm talking about is the one who gave himself, the one who did this, the one who won redemption for us, who purchased redemption for us. He's the one I'm talking about. He's the one who personifies grace and who will personify glory when he comes back. That's the one I'm talking about. This description of him, the one who gave himself for us, is then followed by two purpose statements. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, and second, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, and they're further described as a people who are zealous for good deeds. So that's kind of the structure of that sentence as it relates, I hope, to this clause. So, Paul has been explicit about the requirements that God has for those claimed by his grace. And now he makes it just as clear that these standards are not the reason that God loves us. So, grace has appeared. It instructs us to live a certain way. There are things we say no to. There are things we say yes to. We say no. We deny ungodliness. We deny worldly desires. We say yes, or we live sensibly, righteously, and godly. And we talked about how that is living in regards to ourselves, in regards to our fellow man, but also in regards to God. But that's not why God loves us. That's not why grace has appeared. That's not the motive for grace appearing. The motive is found in Christ himself. And the basis or the foundation for us to live this way is not to earn the grace, but it's because the grace has come. He gave himself for us, and his giving himself for us is going to produce a result. The result, we've been redeemed. We've been purified. We'll be zealous. We'll talk about that a little bit more later. I hope that's not murky. I hope that is something you can all say, yes, that's right, too, because you know it. While this kind of living, godly living, denying ungodliness but seeking to live godly, is not what brings grace to us. Grace having come to us does result in that. And knowing that God has worked in us this way and that God has given us a Savior like this to bring about this result should stir the affections of every believer so that you greatly desire the instruction that grace brings. Belonging to God, having been purchased at such a cost by Christ Jesus, should make you want whatever instruction he's got for you. Whatever it is you have to say to me, Lord, tell me, I want to hear it. In gratitude, in love to God, my Savior, I want to obey you. Tell me what you desire. Tell me what you require. And grace is instructing that. So, grace brings new desires. And as we look at the pages of Scripture, the instruction that Paul is giving to Titus to give to the Cretans, to give to us, the Scripture is fleshing out for us what those desires should look like. How do they take shape, and how do they work in a life lived at different stages in life and different classes of people? What does it look like? And he tells us. So this grace then comes, and it's not just good vibes sent out our way. You ever get that? I'm sending good vibes. I'm sending good feelings. Whatever that means. That's not grace. Grace isn't good vibes. Grace is the favor of the Almighty God joined with his power directed towards you to make you like his Son. This kind of grace, again, not just common grace, but the grace that comes bringing salvation, is the favor of God joined to his power to actually effect that, to bring it about. So understood in that way, grace is a power, it's a force, it's a principle that is at work in those to whom it has been manifested. It's more than just instruction. It is empowering. And it brings a harvest. Second, this grace that comes at great cost. It comes through Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. All of the saving work of Jesus Christ is encapsulated in those simple but profound words. He gave himself for us. Consider who it is that the Bible is talking about when it says that. And again, the answer is at the end of verse 13. Our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, He is the one who gave Himself for us. He is that. He is the great God and Savior who gave Himself. But He's also, He is the very God who's been offended by our sin. The very God whose divine justice demands that our offenses against the law, so good and so just, should be punished. God is a God of justice. That's not His only attribute. He's also a God of mercy. And His mercy and His justice both want to shine. He will not be so merciful that His justice is undone, but He found a way to be both, to be just and the justifier. And so He sends His Son, who gives Himself for us. God Himself stooped from His lofty place, and He veiled Himself in our flesh, the very Word without which nothing was made that was made. That very Word came, became flesh, and dwelt among us. It's this God who gave Himself for us. That He gave Himself for us is the language of sacrifice. Jesus' death was not primarily the result of a Jewish mob or Roman authority. Jesus willingly gave Himself, sacrificed Himself to God. In Galatians 1:4, the Bible, speaking of Jesus, said He gave Himself for our sins so that He might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. It was God's good pleasure. And God was pleased with it. He gave Himself. Not just a gift from His possessions, rich as He is. He could give something from His possessions and not miss it. He's so rich. He's so wealthy. But He doesn't just give from Himself. He gives Himself. Charles Spurgeon said, "Observe what a richness there is here. It's not that He gave His righteousness, though that has become our dress. It is not even that He gave His blood, though that is the fount in which we wash. It is that He gave Himself, His Godhead, and manhood, both combined. We receive all these other things, but they are part of Him giving Himself. He gave Himself. It was a great cost that purchased our salvation. And as He gives Himself, He gives Himself for us. The little word "for," we can understand in a number of ways. And we understand it in a number of ways in English also. So for instance, I can say, I came for Jim. And I could mean that I came to support Jim. I could mean I came to represent Jim, like an attorney. I could mean, if I'm the law, I could mean I came to arrest Jim. I came for Jim. I've come to arrest him. It could be that Jim couldn't come and I've come in his place. I've come for Jim. I'm His substitute, and that is really the sense here. He gave Himself for us, or in the place of us. He took the place that was ours, and He paid a debt that we owed. He suffered on our behalf, or in the place of us. We deserved the wrath of God. It was due us, but it fell on Him. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. John the Baptist, seeing Jesus, cried out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." How does He take it away? It fell on Him. The Lord caused it to fall on Him. He gave Himself as our substitute. In His giving Himself for us, He gives Himself as a gift. It's not earned. It is not merited. It's not forced or coerced. But He gives Himself willingly in obedience to His Father's will. He gives. He offers Himself. Not what we deserved. We deserved to be cast from him as that which is obnoxious to him, hateful to him, and hated by him. But Jesus gave himself as a sacrifice for us to secure forgiveness for us. His sacrifice was, as I said, pleasing to God. In Ephesians 5:2, we're told to walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. It was a good smelling aroma to God. It was pleasing to him, the sacrifice. So Jesus gave himself willingly as our priestly representative before God and as our perfect sacrifice substituted in our place. Now, that's what he's done. Paul gives us a list of some of the reasons why he gave himself. So the third thing is grace brings us to a new master. Titus 2:14 again. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. It was this inestimable sacrifice, this high-priced sacrifice that was the purchase price of us, of our redemption. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:18 and says that we know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. It wasn't a cheap sacrifice. It wasn't a perishable sacrifice, something finite and insignificant. No, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. The word redeemed or ransomed is a word that suggests that we were enslaved, and we were, and some of you still are, enslaved to sin, to lawlessness, enslaved to our own desires, worldly desires, and ungodliness, as he speaks of in verse 12, given to it, ruled by it. John MacArthur, on this word redeemed, says that it is the releasing of someone held captive, such as a prisoner or a slave, on receipt of a ransom payment. That's what Christ has done. He's given a ransom payment. He's redeemed us who were captive, held captive in captivity, enslaved to sin. This concept of redemption is one that has its roots in the Old Testament. God is said to have redeemed Israel from the slavery of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, he says, "Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." God set the people, the Israelite people, free from Egypt, free from that enslavement to know him, to worship him, to serve him. And he speaks of it as a redemption, a ransom that he accomplishes. In a similar, though infinitely greater way, Jesus has redeemed us. He has liberated us from sin's power and guilt and freed us to know God, to serve God, to worship God. And he has done this by giving himself as the ransom price for us. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." In Galatians 1:4, we're told that Jesus gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of God, according to the will of our God and Father. Now, in that Galatians passage, it's interesting that he comes to redeem us from this present evil age, even as Titus tells us, or Paul tells Titus in verse 12, that we're to live this life that is sensible and righteous and godly in the present age. So we're liberated from this present evil age, but we still live in it right now, and we're to live a certain way while we're still here. We've been freed from the enslavement of this present evil age, but in this present evil age, deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, godly. This redemption is the redemption accomplished by Christ giving himself for us. His self-giving for us is effective, and so he redeems us. We are redeemed at an immeasurable price. It's not just his obedience, though that's included. It's not just his suffering, though that's included. It's not just his death, though that's included. But by Christ giving himself for us, he gave himself. And he did this to redeem us from every lawless deed. We've been redeemed away from something, from lawlessness. Lawlessness is one of the words in Scripture, one of the vocabulary words, if you will, in the Bible, to define sin. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Now, you may think of yourself as a law-abiding citizen, but if you practice sin, God says you're lawless, because your sin is against his law. If you practice sin, if that's your ongoing practice, then you live in lawlessness. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, lawlessness is the state in which you live apart from God. It's where you reside. Much of what we see in the world around us is what happens when people live lawless lives in rebellion to God's law. But Christ gave himself to free us from lawlessness. Indeed, from every lawless deed is what Titus is told. So he speaks of deeds, not just lawlessness as a concept, but lawless deeds, lawless acts, the way we live, the way we are. He has redeemed us from that, from every single lawless deed. Everyone. So not just the ones that you find easy to put aside when you decide to, but even the ones that seem difficult to put aside, that seem impossible to put aside. God has redeemed you from that lawless deed if you're in Christ Jesus. So there, not just, again, the guilt of that lawless deed, as difficult as it is for you to reckon with, but also the power of that lawless deed. If you're in Christ Jesus, that is not your master anymore. You've been redeemed from it. You are not to give yourself to it to be your master again. His redemption is so complete that Paul can say in Romans 6:12, therefore, do not let sin, and we could say any sin, reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And in verse 14, sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Grace has appeared. It instructs us. It brings salvation. And this grace that comes with salvation has come through the work of Christ, who gave himself for you to redeem you from every lawless deed. When a redemption price is paid, it can be the price paid to purchase freedom, so to bring you out of slavery, so you're a free person. But Christ hasn't just redeemed us away from something to live for ourselves, but he's brought us to himself. He's purchased us, in the next phrase, to be a people for his own possession. He brings us to himself. And so we're not only told not to let sin reign in our mortal body, but in Romans 6:18, having been freed from sin, we are to become slaves of righteousness. Because we do have a new master. We have God as a master. We've been freed to serve him, freed to to love Him, freed to worship Him. The next thing, grace not only comes and brings us to a new master, redeeming us, but grace purifies us as God's treasured possession. Christ Jesus gave Himself for us to make us a people for His own possession. Titus 2:14. This is part of His giving of Himself. It's a part of His redeeming work. He removes us from lawlessness. He cleans us up and brings us to Himself, His own precious possession. God has sent Christ to purchase a people who will be His by redemption. In Exodus 19:5, God said, "Now then, if you will indeed obey My voice and keep My covenant, then you shall be My own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is Mine." All the earth belongs to God. Every people belong to God. But there are a certain people who are set apart as God's people. They're His not just because He's made them, but because He redeemed them. He purchased them. He purified them. He calls them His own. In Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." All the peoples on the face of the earth, you He's chosen. You're holy to Him, set apart to Him, His people. Deuteronomy 14:2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Almost the same thing again and again. We find verses like this throughout the Old Testament. Here's a God who owns everything. But among the everything that He owns, there's this subset, this group of people that are especially His, that are treasured by Him because they are His at the cost of His Son. Deuteronomy 26:18, "The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all His commandments." As God's treasured possession, He is not content to leave you stained by the sin that characterized your life before you became His. And so not only does He redeem you, purchasing you and bringing you to Himself, but He also purifies you, cleaning you up, removing the defilement of your sin, bringing you to Himself. Titus 2:14. "He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession." In Ephesians 5:25 and 26, husbands are told, "Love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her." He set her apart. How? "Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." This cleansing is a sanctifying cleansing. It's a setting apart to God, separating you from the world to be a distinct people. He owns all the people. They're His. He made them. But there are those He bought, He purchased at great cost. And in that setting apart, you have been moved from that which is common to that which is holy to the Lord, set apart to Him. You've been moved from that which is unclean to that which is clean. If redemption speaks of removing the Christian from the control of sin as our master, then purifying speaks of removing the defilement of sin from the Christian, a cleansing. Christ Jesus so redeems us and so purifies us because we are His special chosen possession. Quoting Spurgeon once again, he said, "Saints are Christ's crown jewels, His box of diamonds, His very, very, very own. He carries his people as lambs in his bosom. He engraves their names on his heart. They are the inheritance to which he is the heir, and he values them more than all the universe beside. What a wonderful description, and a biblical description. And so the result of this grace that redeems and purifies people like us, is that we become the precious possession of God. And we're the precious possession of God that is further characterized in verse 14 as a people that God makes to burn with eagerness to do good. Verse 14, one more time. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. In the Greek New Testament, zealous is literally the noun zealots. We're zealots for good deeds. We're those extreme fanatical nuts. But for what? For good deeds. We burn with eagerness to do the good deeds that God calls us to do because Christ Jesus has given himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify us for himself as his possession. And knowing that, the Christian burns with eagerness to do whatever the Lord calls us to do. Do you know someone who's zealous? Or have you ever been zealous? Maybe not about Christianity. Just first, have you ever been zealous about anything? You know, zealousness is kind of the antithesis of apathy. I don't care. A person who's zealous is, you know, they're almost obnoxious sometimes with their zeal. John Snyder used to call me a man of 1,000 hobbies. I hope I've repented of that. But I used to get so excited about whatever it was. I would find some new little thing, and I'd get so excited about it. I think we may have fought places. I'd get so excited about it that I would go and I would research it. And this is before internet, really. And so I would go to the library, and I would check out books. I would buy books. I would read. I would collect. I enjoyed learning about whatever the hobby was and collecting tools to do the hobby more than I ever did actually doing the hobby. But equipping myself to do the hobby and learning about the hobby, I like that. And so I would do that, and I would become so focused on that that I probably let other more pertinent responsibilities go. And I would do that for a while, and I'd kind of burn out on it. And then, amazingly, there was this new thing. And it's like, wow, look at that. And you go pursue that, and you would do it with such eagerness. You know, you could stay up all night looking at that. And realizing, ooh, I shouldn't have done that because now I've got to go to work. Sometimes that zeal is a zeal without knowledge. Have you ever seen someone who's really, they want to help so bad and they don't know how to help and everything they're doing is not helpful, but they sure are excited about helping. Sometimes children are like that. I'm going to help, you know. Yeah, would you please go help over there because you're destroying this, you know. We are to be a people who are zealous, zealots. But it is an informed zeal. So we want light that informs us. Grace is coming and instructing us. But as it instructs us, it also comes with heat. And it fires us up and it makes us burn to want to do what God calls us to do. Zealous for good deeds. What are those good deeds? Well, they really encompass a lot of things, and we don't have time to go into all of them this morning. But in the context of Titus right here, you could say verses 1 through 10. Old men, how do you live? Young men, how do you live? Old women, young women, how do you live? You live like he describes right here, and you do it eagerly, not begrudgingly, not like it's a chore because God called you to do it. Remember, his commandments aren't burdensome. But the love of God that has shown itself in Christ Jesus giving himself to redeem you from every lawless deed and to purify you for himself, his own possession, makes you want to live in a way that pleases him. in this long sentence, verses 11 through 14, those to whom grace has been manifested, to whom grace is instructing, who've been redeemed by this Christ, those people are intended. They are characterized by being zealots about good deeds. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good deeds. Amazing sentence. Of all the things He could have said there, He created us as His own workmanship for good deeds, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. This sounds really strange to some people because it sounds to them like the opposite of grace. What do you mean good deeds? What do you mean? It sounds like work. It sounds like stuff I got to do. And you do. You do. You have to do. But the order is really important here. This is not good works that lead to grace, but it is grace that leads to good works. I want to because grace has appeared. I want to because grace has manifested itself and it is instructing me, and I want to. Good works are important. Colossians 3 verses 13 and 14 says, each man's work or deeds will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So these works, if you do them and you do them with wrong motives, if you do them and you're hoping in them for your salvation, they will burn. They will not be adequate. But if from grace they spring, and you do them to the glory of God because you love God, then on that day they prove to be silver and gold, and they remain, and they're to the praise of God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, God is able to make all grace abound to you. Wonderful. All grace abound to you, so that, always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Every good deed that God calls you to. Every good deed that God puts in front of you and says, here is your assignment. Here's what obedience looks like for you today. Every good deed, He gives you a sufficiency. Grace abounds to you for that. There's no excuse. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation. It instructs, it empowers, it abounds to you, believer, so that you have a sufficiency. This grace has come not to free us from obedience to the law, to free us from the curse, certainly. But if the law is a description of the character of God and flows from the character of God, then it's not without reference to the law. It's not come to say that there are no more commandments, so you can live however you want to. In fact, if you live however you want to, then in a sense, you're proclaiming, I really don't know God. Titus, Paul to Titus in chapter 1, verse 16 of the false teachers, he says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. Their lives say, I don't know who He is. I tell everyone I know who He is, but my life screams, I don't know who He is. Being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. When we live that way, when we don't live according to the precepts that God sets before us, the Word of God is blasphemed by us who call ourselves Christians. In verse 5 of chapter 2, as He instructs the older women how to encourage the younger women. Verse 5, they're to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. The word dishonored there is the word blasphemy. It won't be blasphemed. If you don't live according to the pattern that God has set before you, Christian, then you're blaspheming the very word of God that you claim to obey. Do you want to be known as a blasphemer of God's word? Of course not. Then obey Him. Walk according to His precepts. Look at what He says in His Word and follow Him. We are called to live lives that do not blaspheme the word of God. How? By living as those who've been purchased by a price, a high price, redeemed by the blood of Jesus, who gave himself for us. By living as those who belong to Jesus, who've been purified, brought to himself. By saying no to ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Live like that so you don't blaspheme the word of God. In fact, we don't want to blaspheme the word of God, but we want to live in such a way that our deeds adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Verse 10. Your life, as people look on and they see your deeds, do they look and is it a blasphemy to the word of God? Or does it adorn the doctrine of God so that it's fitting? It fits there. It beautifies, in a sense, God's word. It's a living example of what God's word says. And people can look at you, Christian, and say, that's what that means there. I see it. That life adorns the very thing that God said. Well, the grace of God abounds toward you for that purpose. Now, I'm not saying that we're working for salvation. We want to avoid every hint of legalism that would say that somehow we merit God's favor. But we also want to avoid the antinomianism that says I can live however I want to because grace. No, the grace of God has come to instruct us. From love, we want to be zealots for good deeds. Colossians 1:10 says that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. What does a life look like that's lived, walked in a manner worthy of the Lord? It's a life that bears fruit in every good work, whatever it is God sets before you. Now, bear with me, because I don't have another week, so we're almost done, but bear with me. The last thing, if this grace has been manifested to you, your life will reflect it. It must. Grace intends a harvest. This grace has appeared, bringing salvation. It instructs. And it's not just the imparting of knowledge. Remember, it's empowering. So if this grace has been manifested to you, your life will reflect it. How could it do anything else? If grace has come to you, bringing salvation, you are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. There's a new principle residing in you. God's law has now been written on your heart. It has to have an effect. And if you look at your life and you have to say, there is no effect. I have no desire for good deeds. I really love the old bad deeds. Then you have to ask the question, has grace appeared to me? Is grace instructing me? Or am I still dead in my sins and lost without hope in this world? As a people who've been made zealous for good deeds, we must necessarily hate sin. It's kind of categorically impossible to be zealots for good deeds while clinging to and loving bad deeds. And so if I really love the good deeds and I am burning with eagerness to do good deeds, then I will necessarily want to let go of and do away with bad deeds, sin, lawlessness. It's what the Puritans called the power of new affections. The Christian has new loves, and these new loves overpower the old loves. And for love of Christ, I love good deeds. And that love makes me not love the old bad deeds any longer. I can't cling to that while I'm loving Him and loving what He delights in. What will make you and I holy, Christian, is not willpower, it's not guilt, it's not some great message. It's love as we're gripped by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That love for God will drive out our natural love for sin. So here then is the motive for holy living. Christ gave himself for me. He gave himself to redeem me, to purify me, to make me his own, to make me zealous. That's the motive for holiness. But again, you have to ask, if it is the power of a new affection, this new love that drives that out, but you don't have a new affection, you need a new affection. If you're without Christ, you still have old affections, old emotions, old attachments. You still love that which is offensive to God, and you need new affections. You need a new heart. You need Him to write His law on your heart. You need grace to appear to you. So plead with Him to appear to you. Call upon Him and ask Him to show you Himself. Call upon Him and ask Him to give you the kind of affections that hates sin and loves Him and wants to do the right thing, wants to obey Him, to please Him in every respect. Christian, you can, through busyness, through a lack of care, through just filling up on good things that aren't bad, the 1,000 hobbies, through unrepented sin, you can become cool towards Christ and callous toward Him so that the affection you had for Him does not make you hate sin in the way that you once did. And you can become not only indifferent to Christ, but indifferent to sin that once was very offensive to you. You looked at it before and you thought, it grieves me because it grieves Him. And now it doesn't grieve you any longer because you're not really concerned about grieving Him. And if that's you, you need to return to your first love. You need to look again at these new affections that God has given you and set your heart to see and to in a sense, know afresh this God who gave Himself for you to redeem you, to purify you. Look at Him. Study Him. His person and His work. Look at Him until your heart blazes again with love to Him. Until you want to be done with your sin. Push out the old sin by loving Him so much there's not room for that anymore in your life. This also has something to say to every one of us that is entrusted with souls. As Paul writes this, he's not writing it primarily to the Cretan believers. He's writing it to Titus, who is to instruct the Cretan believers. And so at verse 15 he says, Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Here's the thing, Titus, that you need to be telling them. And here's the motive for why you should be telling them. Because Christ Jesus gave Himself. And so as you deal with souls, as you talk to people, as you point little ones to Christ, what do you hold before them? Well, we call them to live, right. Don't do that. Do this. But surely we also have to tell them the why. There's a God. You offend Him when you sin. But there's forgiveness of sin. There's a Savior. Christ Jesus died to redeem people. And so Paul tells Titus, don't forget this. This is the very thing you need to remember and to tell people. One other application. And it is to the church, not to individuals, but to the church, to individuals in the church. As Paul speaks of the behavior that God expects of His children, he sets it before us in such a way that we have to see that we don't live in a vacuum. So again, you can live in a way before others that the Word of God is blasphemed. It's not how it's affecting you. It's how other people are seeing the Word of God because they see you. Or you can adorn the doctrine of God. You can live in such a way that those looking on your brothers and sisters, but also a watching world, look at you and say, yes, that is a picture of the gospel. That's what the doctrine of God looks like. You don't live in a vacuum. God has placed us in a body. You have brothers and sisters, family members, and each one is affected by how you live and whether you are zealous for good deeds or whether you become indifferent to them. Every person in the body is affected by that. So don't sit back. Don't think that it's just you. You're cool, but nobody else notices. You have not run with the same zeal that you ran with in the past, but everybody else seems to be doing okay around you, and you're just going to sit this one out. Don't think that. You don't get that kind of pass. When one member of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. That's not just physical. When one body is, when one member is limping spiritually, the whole body hurts. So pick up the pace. Repent and look to Jesus and run hard after Him, the one who gave Himself for you. And don't allow yourself an out. Don't give yourself an excuse that God Himself does not give you. He has made grace abound to you. It's appeared in a way it's never appeared before in the person of Christ. It instructs us. It makes us long for Him. It makes us zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Father, we cannot make ourselves to be the right kind of zealots, but You can. God, I pray that You would help each one of us to fix our gaze firmly upon Christ, to set our heart upon Him, and that the power of this new affection would be evident to all who see us. We ask in Jesus' name. Let's close with that doxology we looked at in the prayer meeting this morning, 1 Timothy 1. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.